Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Psalm 103. I am happy to report that on my front porch yesterday was a box of books about Hosea. I had called the company and they shipped me another shipment without charging me, so that was very nice of them. So we'll see what happens next week. All in the Lord's plans. He is sovereign and good. Psalm 103, and if you get close to me and you see me all red-eyed, it's not because I've been up all night weeping. It's allergic conjunctivitis, and medicine has been prescribed. So I'm looking forward to some relief. Being outside with baseball and t-ball yesterday probably didn't help matters, I'm sure. But as our psalm says, he's the one who heals all of our diseases. We praise the Lord for that. Psalm 103, and I'm going to read verses 8 to 13. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, well, verse 13 is included, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And let's pick up verse 14 as well. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer and ask for his help. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy, your help for us. We thank you that for all of the benefits you give, and you do give us, that you heal our bodies and you pardon our sins and you pity us and in your compassion toward us. We thank you for this psalm and many others that paint this kind of picture of you. We pray now you would give us your Holy Spirit, not only to understand these things, but to embrace them by faith. And may they encourage our hearts, challenge our hearts, convict our hearts. Lord, you know every need. Spirit of God, you're able to do what a preacher can't do. You're able to take one sermon and meet a multitude of needs. Lord, what we cannot do on our own, we ask that you would do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we considered a picture of our Lord from Matthew's Gospel, a message I entitled, The Gentleness of the Victorious Christ, where we focused especially on Matthew 12:20, that says, a bent reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Our strong, mighty, and victorious Lord is gentle with those who are weak, vulnerable, and near to exhaustion. And we considered how that imagery can be applied in one way, especially to those who trust in him. Those who trust in him who are for various reasons presently weak in grace, weak in faith, maybe even weak in repentance. Our Lord Jesus does not cast away or discard such believers. He doesn't finish them off. He restores the reed. He fans the flame of the dimly burning wick. He doesn't throw one away and start over. He applies his grace in a very gentle and patient way. Well, this morning, we're going to kind of continue in that same vein of thought and consider another encouraging picture of our Lord. And it comes to us in Psalm 103, and the verse that I have in mind in particular is verse 13, where it says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Those who fear him. Now, what I want to do is we're going to take verse 13, I'm going to open it up briefly, and then we're going to look at verses 8 to 14 to sort of expand or expound on the thought that's contained in verse 13. So, first of all, as we look at verse 13, I want you to notice in the beginning of that verse the statement about the earthly father. What does it say there in the beginning of verse 13 about an earthly father? An earthly father does what toward his children? He shows them compassion. Now, that statement assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that most earthly fathers, to some degree, have compassion in their hearts toward their children. The Bible actually has a language for that. It's called natural affection. Natural affection. Now, we know, and sadly, there are exceptions to that, and our hearts are to break for those who've never experienced a compassionate father growing up, maybe because dad passed away early, or dad left early, or dad was just a terrible and wicked man in the home. But I would say probably for many of us, I would guess that for most of us, we had something of a father who had some degree of compassion upon us. Even if he was slightly grumpy and ornery, if you skint your knee in the driveway and mom was not around, when you would come running into him, he would spray on some WD-40 and wrap it in duct tape. All right? So that's what he would do. He'd apply the ointment, do whatever, and then he'd tell you, grow up and be a, if you're a little boy, get the lace off your Levi's, whatever, life's hard, and go on. But he had some degree of compassion for you, right? That's true of many, and that's even true of many unconverted fathers, isn't it? Which is a part of what we call the doctrine of common grace. And you say, what is that? Well, one aspect of common grace is that through various means, God restrains the native wickedness of men's hearts. So even though we believe in total depravity, that does not mean that we believe people are always as sinful as they could be. What kind of world would this presently be if God were to let off all restraint and men were to express all the sin in their hearts? Well, it would almost be a hell on earth, right? And so because of God's common grace, lost people even have what you call relative virtue, all right? It's been explained like this. If you took Monopoly money to the bank, they're going to reject you or you're going to be arrested or something, okay? If you take a lost person's virtue to the bank of heaven, God's going to reject it. But down here, the monopoly money of relative virtue counts for something, right? So you can say of some lost people, they're good people. They're nice people. And in God's common grace, many unconverted fathers have the relative virtue of compassion for their children. They love them and they're moved with pity and concern for them. Now that's what the verse says about the earthly father. Well, secondly, look with me in the second part of verse 13 and what the psalmist says regarding the eternal Father. The eternal Father. Now here, when I speak of the Father, I'm not speaking necessarily of God the Father versus God the Son. I'm simply saying the Lord here is being likened unto a Father. Okay, whether we're talking about God the Father, the Spirit, God the Son, they have fatherly-like qualities in the way they deal with their children. Now, this is very simple, not hard to understand. Verse 13 says, just as an earthly father shows compassion for his children, our Lord has compassion for those who fear him. There's a similarity between the earthly father and the eternal father. Now, do you remember someone else who actually uses a likeness and uses a comparison between earthly dads and the heavenly father? Can you think of someone famous who used that kind of analogy and that kind of imagery? You know him personally. You've met him. Jesus Christ, right? You remember that he actually says something sort of similar, uses a similar kind of analogy or comparison when he's teaching on prayer in Luke chapter 11. This is what he's saying. And he's saying this in a context in which he's encouraging us not to give up in prayer, but to be persistent. And this is what he says in verses 9 to 13 of Luke 11. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is being asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? That'd be a great father. Ooh, with fish, right? Especially salmon. Anyway. We were on our honeymoon, and I thought I was getting baked chicken, and I bit into it, and it was salmon. That was a surprise. Anyway, I digress. Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, without opening this up in detail, what's our Lord saying? He's saying, if earthly fathers who are evil, who have sinful natures, converted or unconverted, if they know how to give good gifts to their children, all right? They know how to do that, right? As it's been illustrated, Pastor Nichols said something like this years ago, I remember in this pulpit. You know, listen, the child doesn't go to school and open up his lunchbox and a snake pops out instead of a turkey sandwich, all right? That's not how it works. The father doesn't do that. You'd have to be a terribly evil father. Even evil fathers will say, what would you like to eat today for lunch? And as long as it's not donut and cake, they'll pretty much give what you need. You want a ham sandwich or a turkey sandwich? Whatever you ask, they give you. And Jesus is saying, listen, if your earthly father knows how to do that and he is sinful, how much more is your heavenly father inclined to give you good things that you seek from him? How much more will he be kind and good? So when we think of our text in Psalm 103, do you think the psalmist is saying that the Lord's compassion is exactly like a father's compassion? It's like it, but it's not identical. Why? Because even the best earthly father could never compare to the Lord's compassion on his children. There's a likeness, but there's not a one-to-one equivalent. If an earthly father has compassion on his children, how much more does the Lord have compassion on those who fear him? Now, what I want to do in the remainder of our time is to point out in verses 8 to 14 a few ways in which, just as an earthly father shows compassion toward his children, the Lord has compassion on his people. Consider with me, first of all, and this is going to sound like a paradox, all right? Paradoxical statement, his compassionate displeasure. Now, you don't normally think of those two words in the same sentence. Today I'm going to show you my compassionate displeasure. You're thinking, what does that look like? I'd rather not find out. Verses 8 to 9. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. Now, this is a full and complete picture of the Lord would necessarily include the fact that the Lord can and does get angry with his people at some time. Even Jesus, if you read Revelation 2 and 3, unless you're going to cut out certain verses and throw them in the trash, that's true. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 38:1, Lord, don't rebuke me in your wrath, don't punish me in your burning anger. Now, let me help you with that for a moment. If the Lord were never angry at his people, then that would mean that we have a Lord sitting on the throne who is morally insensitive. Do you want someone governing the universe who is morally insensitive? Now, you get to kind of work that out and you'll start thinking, oh, okay. At best, he's morally neutral when it comes to sin. No big deal. Now, let me tell you why you don't want a God like that. Think about it from the perspective of an earthly father or an earthly mother for that matter. If I, as an earthly father, am never righteously angry with my children, that would reveal two things. I'm morally insensitive to their sin, and I am insensitive to their condition. All right? I am morally insensitive to their sin, and I'm insensitive to their good. When we are thinking straight and our hearts are in the right place, righteous indignation toward our children, not wrath, not out of control, but righteous indignation toward our children comes from love. Love for their physical and spiritual well-being. And when they're doing something that's ultimately going to prove self-destructive, part of that righteous anger comes from zeal for their good. Have you ever gotten torn up and upset, and it really wasn't just what was going on, it was because they were in danger? Now, because the Lord loves us and he's zealous for our good, there are times he does get angry with his people. But here's one of the differences between an earthly father and the eternal father, especially as sinful fathers. We as earthly fathers and mothers, we have to ashamedly admit that our righteous anger can very quickly and often does degenerate into what? Sinful anger. Not necessarily abuse, but nevertheless some kind of carnal response. And so we have to come back to our children and say, "Now, son, I'm not taking back the matter, but please, I'm repenting of the manner." Right? And you have to do that. And any humble father or parent will do that with their children so they understand we have to apply the same blood they need to apply. But that's never true of our Lord. Because he is perfectly compassionate, his anger never degenerates into some kind of explosive, carnal, sinful anger. In fact, because he's perfectly compassionate, his anger is perfect and is always characterized by two things. I'm going to give you two words: slow and short. Slow and short. First word is slow, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, there's something in the Hebrew that you wouldn't see in the English. That terminology, slow to anger, could be translated long of nose. God is long of nose. You're thinking, what in the world is that? Well, it's been suggested that a picture is being painted of God's face, as it were. That he's long of nose. Now think about that. When a person becomes angry, or you see a cartoon character get angry, what happens to their face? Gets red, and then what happens to the nose? Scrooches up, right? You know something's about to blow. The nostrils begin to flare. Well, it's been suggested that slow to anger, long of nose, is a picture of the Lord's face of being calm, cool, and collected. I say it reverently by way of illustration. The Lord does not get his nose bent out of shape easily and quickly. Another way of saying this, using a different imagery, is he has a long fuse. It takes a lot, and it takes a while for his displeasure toward our offenses to result in him being angry. And there's no doubt that his compassion toward us is one of the reasons, for it says he abounds in loving kindness. He doesn't take pleasure in being angry with his people. If you're a loving father, I mean, even just halfway regenerate, I mean, there's no such thing, but you know what I'm saying. Do you take pleasure in being angry with your children? Do you get up today and on your list, do the groceries, mow the lawn, get angry with my kids? No, it's not something you take pleasure in. The Lord, infinitely so, takes no pleasure in being angry with his people. He's full of compassion, loving kindness, and therefore he gives us time and a lot of space to repent. I mean, listen, he does this to the lost, doesn't he? I mean, what if the Lord were to display his full wrath and anger toward all lost people on this earth right now? He would open up the earth and swallow them whole. Strike them down with lightning. Well, how much more compassion does he have toward his people? The Lord gives a lot of space and time for his true people to repent of their sins and to turn back to him. Now, there may be times when it's appropriate for the Lord to act more quickly. But in the main, he is slow to anger. He does not get there fast and quickly. The second word is short, verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. My understanding of verse 9 is that it's teaching us not only does it take the Lord a long time to get angry, when he gets angry, it doesn't last a long time. It doesn't last. It doesn't continue indefinitely. Once his displeasure is expressed and the sin is dealt with, the chastening takes place, then we go on with him in a harmonious relationship. God doesn't do probation. Because he is full of compassion and loving kindness toward us, the Lord is eager to bring resolution to the breach that's in the relationship. Listen, he wants it more than you do. He wants you to want it more than you want to want it. He wants reconciliation ASAP. And to make sure you get this as well, even when the Lord may need to discipline one of his children more long term, because remember, sometimes discipline comes after repentance, right? Wouldn't that be a great deal for our kids? Well, I said I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, but we need to learn lessons so we don't repeat, okay? All right? And there are times where they may come and say sorry and get right, and we say, okay, fine. You know, I wouldn't have known about it unless you told me. That's good enough. God's dealt with you. Let's get on with the day. There are other times in wisdom you have to say, no, there needs to be some longer-term effects or discipline. So the Lord may have to discipline his children after there's repentance so that it's for our growth and for our good. But that does not mean that as the discipline's taking place long-term that he's doing it angrily. His anger toward us, when it's there, is always short-lived. And both of these points tell us something very important about our relationship to the Lord. We are not in a relationship with the Lord in which he is angry with us most of the time. He is usually pleased and rejoicing over us and with us. And this is rooted not in what we deserve. It is rooted in his compassion and his pity for us. A heart full of loving kindness toward his people. And you know what? That knowledge is what actually helps to facilitate repentance. I'm going to say this again. I said it a few weeks ago. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It leads you to repentance. So his compassion can be seen in his compassionate displeasure. But then secondly, his compassion is revealed in his compassionate dealings. Three more words. And they're alliterated. Imagine that. Reward, removal, and realization. First of all, the first word is reward, verses 10 and 11. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, are those verses saying that the Lord does not deal with our sins? That he never addresses our conscience with his word? That he never disciplines us? He never... Well, of course not. That would be an unloving Lord, right? That would not be loving. The text says he's not dealt with us according to our sins and according to our iniquities. In other words, in his compassion toward us, he does not deal with us in accordance with what our sins deserve. Now, you help me, okay? If the Lord dealt with you according to what your sins deserve, where would you be right now? So you wouldn't be sitting here, okay? All right. So that means that the Lord does not deal with his people on the basis of strict justice. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't deal with us on the basis of justice in any sense, but he doesn't deal with us based merely upon legal, strict justice unmixed with mercy. He has not dealt with us in accordance with what we truly deserve from his hand. And why is that? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Now, I don't want to open up the fear of God this morning, but I just want to say something about it that obviously this is very specific. This is how the Lord is toward those who fear him. Toward those who revere him. This is children's bread. Now the Lord often doesn't deal with lost people in this life according to what their sins deserve, of course. But that's not the point of this verse. This is talking about those who fear him. Which means that if you fear him, you don't reason from this, the Lord doesn't deal with me according to my sins, so then there's no reason to take sin seriously. Should that be where we go with this? No, that's the opposite of someone's thinking who really fears the Lord. For listen to what the fear of the Lord does. For example, in Proverbs 3, verse 7, I'll just read it to you. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Or Proverbs 16, verse 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So if this text is for you, you're a person that wants to stay away from evil. You fear evil primarily because you fear God and you don't want to displease God. You love God. And when you fear God, you want to live to bring a smile to His face and you want to avoid His frown. And that's not bondage for somebody who knows God. That's bread and butter. That's life indeed. The fear of the Lord is a tree of life. It is to such a person that the Lord does not deal with them according to what his sins deserve. How do we put those two things together? Well, the one who fears the Lord still sins in this life, much to the grief and frustration of his heart. When he does, by the work of the Spirit, he's brought to repentance and he confesses his sin to the Lord in humility. And when that happens and he comes to his Lord does not deal with him in that moment in accordance to what he really deserves. He doesn't give him his due. He has mercy upon him. Rather, what happens when he comes to him? Well, that brings us to our second word, the word removal. The word removal. And this is a verse that maybe some of you memorized growing up in Sunday school or as a verse about forgiveness as a Christian, new Christian. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What does this holy and righteous Lord do rather than deal with us according to our sins? He pardons us. He forgives us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Now, I don't know if this is the idea in the text, but I once heard something that I like. I don't remember who, where, and when I heard it exactly, but it's always stuck with me. I heard it said, if you take a globe and you go from, the east from the west, or even if you were to go vice versa, you were to go around a globe, how long would you keep going? How long would you go? You'd just keep going. You get in the west, you start traveling east. When are you back in the west again? And someone suggested, well, that's the idea, of course, that it's infinite. That's how far he's removed our sins from us. Well, I don't know if that's exegetically sound. I like the way it sounds. Of course, the idea here is that the Lord so removes our sins from us that they will never be brought back and placed upon us. They're not. And listen, and the idea of being so far away is the Lord doesn't remove them and put them at your feet just in case. He doesn't keep them in your closet just in case he needs to pull them out a little bit later. He removes them far away. And of course, this corresponds with other pictures in Scripture about His forgiveness. You ever heard one about the sea? What is it He does with our sins in the sea? Who's a pardoning God like you? He takes our sins, and what has He done with our sins? He's buried them in the depths of the sea. I remember, my mind just went blank. He preached in our pulpit once. Dr. David Murray preaching here one night. And I had never realized this. He had said that a verse like that, basically what it means is back in the ancient times, if you threw something in the deep sea, it was bye-bye. Because they didn't have the technology and the equipment back then to go down and get it. So if you took treasure or something and you, right there in the middle of Lake Michigan, you were not going to see it again unless some amazing fish picked it up and brought it to shore. The imagery tells us that once we're forgiven, our sins are no longer retrievable. God could go get them, but He's not going to, so no one else can go get them. He casts our sins behind His back. I don't know exactly what that imagery means, but I heard a preacher preaching one time. He said, don't worry, but what if God turns around? He says, don't worry about it, because when he turns around, everything turns. Again, I'm not saying that's exegetically sound, but I like the way it sounded. He blots them out as a thick cloud. He can't see them anymore. He doesn't remember them. That's the great new covenant promise. Now, that doesn't mean that God inflicts himself with divine amnesia when he pardons our sins. Of course, he's omniscient. He hasn't literally forgotten the sins I've committed. But what that means is he does not remember our sins against us anymore. When people say, well, God can forgive and forget, I can forgive but can't forget. Well, that's what makes forgiveness so glorious. You can't forget, but you're going to forgive anyway. And every time I remember it, I say, yeah, I made a promise to that person. I'm not going to hold this against them. I'm not going to treat them in accordance with this sin. Why? Because that's how this gracious, loving God has pardoned me. And if he's pardoned me of an infinite debt that stacks higher than the Himalayan mountains, I can forgive people of their molehills. He doesn't remember them against us anymore. In other words, the Lord never says to his people about any of their forgiven sins, hey, remember what you did. Remember what you did. The Lord never uses your past as leverage. He never uses your past to manipulate you to do good. It's gone. It's washed in the rich royal blood of Jesus. Yes, he again may in love need to apply discipline after the fact, but that's because he loves us and he knows Jeff is so hard-headed he needs to take him down to the woodshed. Did I say Jeff? I didn't mean this. I meant you. Dear Christian, do you understand? Do you believe that your sins have been once and for all put away from you in Jesus Christ? Amen. That you bear them no more? Do you understand and do you believe that the sins you commit as a believer are put away each time you bring them to the Lord in confession? Amen. That he sends them to the depths of the sea, that he casts them behind his back, that he blots them out as a thick cloud, that he sends them around the globe so that they can never be found? Now look, I know that we have worn out a verse of Scripture, but it's a verse of Scripture I don't think you can ever really wear out, and it's 1 John 1:9. Without turning there, what does it say? Not in unison, but you did okay. All right. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, have you ever thought deeply about that verse? That's the problem about well-known verses is we know them so well, we don't know them. Like John 3:16. Have you ever wondered what it means that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? That language, if you think about it, doesn't sound like that should go together. Because a faithful and just God should probably, like, wipe me off the planet. So how can it mean he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? Well, of course, one thing it means, obviously, is he's faithful and just to keep his promise to forgive me. God keeps his words. But I believe there's more than that. Do you realize that when the Lord forgives his people, he does so on the basis of justice? You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you're just messing up my theology. I thought he forgives us on the basis of grace and mercy. Grace and mercy, those are the sources of his forgiveness for sure, and in a sense, the basis of his forgiveness. But there's more to it than that. The reason we're forgiven is because God's justice due our sin has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. In other words, the reason we're forgiven is because Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary sacrificial death, he appeased and satisfied God's wrath toward my sins as a believer. Justice was satisfied at the cross. And now, listen, God is bound by justice, His own justice, to forgive me every time I confess my sins. Why? Because if He holds me liable for that sin after Jesus paid for it, that would amount to receiving double payment for the same sin. God must forgive me on the basis of justice, because justice has been satisfied. He will not make my Lord liable and then make me liable ultimately, but will pardon my sins and be faithful to forgive. Listen, He's faithful and just to honor the death of Jesus on my behalf. But you see, that all comes out of His compassion, whereby we can be justly forgiven. So there's removal. He doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. Rather, He removes them from us through forgiveness. This actually has another side to it. Look back earlier in this psalm, in verses 1 to 5, where the psalmist writes these words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." As you read through that, notice that the author blesses the Lord for more than forgiveness. What else does He bless Him for? You're the one who heals all of my diseases. And I don't think we should spiritualize that and just talk about Him healing our spiritual diseases. He does that. Do you realize every time you recover from a sickness, every time COVID doesn't kill you, every time a stomach virus doesn't put you in the grave, every time you're raised up from allergies, the Lord has healed your disease. Now, healing that comes providentially through the use of means is just as much the Lord healing as a miraculous healing. It's just that the method's different. One, He uses means. The other, He decides not to use means, but to work above them or without them. He usually chooses to bless means, but it's just as much the Lord blessing and raising you up than if He applied some kind of special power directly and healed your body. Let me ask you, how many times has the Lord spared your life from a sickness? How many times has He spared that sinus infection from going to your brain and killing you? Many, many times you're here because the Lord has healed your body every single time. Has He rescued you from the pit? How many times has He sovereignly stepped in and work things in your life that has rescued you from danger? Can you say in verse 5, He has satisfied your years with good things? Amen. Every good thing in your life has come directly from the hand of God, before you were converted and after you were converted. But here in this context, this is coming to people who are pardoned. What am I saying? Not only does the Lord not deal with us according to our sins, not only does He not give us what we deserve, He gives us what we don't deserve. He has crowned our life with good things. Makes me think, I couldn't help think about the prodigal son, that when he was forgiven, he didn't say, "Okay, son, I want you to live out in the servant's quarters for 6 months. And the first smirk when I tell you something to do, back to the hog pen." No, he gave him a robe, put the ring on his finger, put the shoes on his feet, killed the fatted calf, and threw a party. And the elder son was as mad as a hornet. You know why? Because he didn't understand a lick about grace. And that's what God does when He forgives His people. Not only does He not give us what we do deserve, He gives us what we don't deserve. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone here this morning. Maybe you're a true Christian, and you're struggling with the first part of that psalm, and you say, I don't know if I could really say that He's crowned my life and satisfied my years with good things. Let me get to the root of that. More than likely, that's because you live by the lie that you deserve better. That'll produce discontentment. But when you realize that you're forgiven and that every blessing is undeserved, your list of thankfulness gets larger. You start thanking God, thank you for every breath. Thank you for that sun yesterday. Thank you, there's no snow on the ground. Thank you. It makes me think of what the one said there in Genesis 32. This becomes, once you realize that this is coming through forgiveness and it's not what you deserve, this is what you say to the Lord. Genesis 32, 10 and 11. I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan and now I've become two companies. That's how you feel. I'm unworthy of the least of your mercies. Thank you for the bacon and the eggs I ate this morning and the chocolate milk and the two, maybe three cups of coffee. So you've got removal, you've got reward, removal, and then realization. As we turn back to the psalm, we end by considering realization. And I love this. We come back again to verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now, I love that. I love that for one reason as a parent, because it helps me to try to remember that when I'm dealing with my children, that they are frail human beings. All right? They're frail human beings. It helps me to remember the difference, as it's been said, between their creaturehood and their sinnerhood. It helps me to remember the difference between the fact that sin has weakened their constitution, and that's different than just rebellious hearts of sin. In other words, the Lord knows that we are weak people. The Lord heals your body, but how much would it take to kill you? For you to drop dead before you left this building. If you stood in the middle of 131 and you got hit by a Mack truck, would you get up and dust yourself off like Chuck Norris, or would you go into heaven? Right? Of course, the Lord knows that you are weak. Now, what does that mean, though, that he has compassion on us because he knows our frame, that we are but dust? How does that work? Well, of course, it can have all kinds of application. His care for our physical bodies, his care for our minds. We are mentally weak people. The care for our emotions and how they're attached to our bodies. But one way that I think this comes out in Scripture is the Lord has compassion on us in light of how our physical weakness can accentuate our own sin. Can you think of an example in Scripture where God dealt with a sinning prophet? Part of his problem was that he was tired and worn out. You remember that there in 1 Kings chapter 19, when after Elijah had the showdown at the OK Corral with the prophets of Baal, and then he gets word. Chapter 19, verse 1, Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And all of a sudden this mighty prophet who took on the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven, Scripture says he said this, he had his own little pity party. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, Arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at the head of bread, at his head, a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And from there, in his strength, the Lord began to deal with his conscience. So when this has been pointed out, that when Elijah was giving in to unbelief, the Lord knew that part of that was he was exhausted and worn out like a wet dish rag. And it's been pointed out the first thing he did, he didn't go after his conscience and start rubbing him raw and saying, "You unbelieving prophet, after the power that I displayed on the mountain, how dare you question my plan?" That's not what he did. He gave him something to eat, let him sleep, woke him back up, gave him something to eat, and then sent him on a journey. And then he dealt with him. And as you read on, he deals with him in a gentle manner and restores him. And I think that's an example of the Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows that we get tired. The Lord knows that sometimes, as it's been said, the most spiritual thing you can do is take a pill and go to bed. Right? Because he knows that you're tired and you wore out. And he pulls us aside and he says, "Jeff, you're worn out. Just take a day off. Go play some golf. It's going to frustrate you more, but take a day off. Unwind." And then it's in that condition that the Lord can come to me and deal with me more faithfully, because he knows my frame. He knows sometimes I'm not even in a mental and physical condition that he can deal with me in. Or what about John the Baptist? When he was sitting in prison, he sends a message, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Now, he had some of his, you know, his eschatology wasn't quite right. But I would say that part of that was probably he was a little depressed sitting in prison, because he had such expectation. He thought the Messiah was going to come and exercise judgment and usher in the kingdom. And there he sits, and now he's wondering. And Jesus doesn't chide him. He says, "Go back and tell John the good news is being preached. That this is mission as determined by God." Those are examples of the Lord dealing with our weak frame. And that's how the Lord gently deals with his people when we're in such conditions. So our Lord is compassionate in his displeasure. He's compassionate in his dealings. And I ask this morning, do you know this Lord? Do you know this Lord? See, by nature, we view God as an evil taskmaster who has commanded us, like Pharaohs, to make bricks without straw. That's how we view God in unbelief. Do you know this God by faith? A compassionate Lord, full of mercy and abounding in loving kindness. Don't let the devil tempt you to paint a different picture than who he is. And he's a God, he's a Lord who receives sinners, who is ready, willing, and able to be this Lord to you this morning through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you like this Lord? "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What's the foundational principle of ethics? Be like God. Not in the way Eve was tempted to be like God, be your own God. But reflect his glory and character insofar as he's designed you to reflect him. And certainly one area is what I've talked about this morning. Do I have the compassion of the Lord? Is my displeasure compassionate? Do I have a secret delight and rebuke, secret delight in, quote, righteous indignation? Or is it the last thing I want to do? I delay it as long as possible until I delay its display. I delay the consequences as long as I can until I cannot do so with a good conscience. You know what it is to reward people in grace and not by mere legal standard. That's what grace is, isn't it? Giving someone what they haven't deserved. Am I like the Lord in that I am ready, eager, and forgive? I never forget hearing another preacher said that, he said when someone would come to him, or I don't know if he was talking about in general or a specific situation, and he was asked to forgive someone, and he hugged him and he says, "I never feel more like God than when I forgive. I never feel more like God than when I forgive." Do you know this Lord? Fathers, do you display this towards your children? Would your children say, in their own childlike way, my dad or even mom, that they display the compassion of the Lord. Boy, you know, it really takes a lot for dad's brow to wrinkle. And when he does get angry righteously, he deals with it, and 10 minutes later, he's getting my nose and my ears, and we're wrestling in the floor. My dad blows my mind. He gets on to me sternly. 10 minutes later, we're going out for chocolate ice cream. What are you giving them? You're showing the grace of the Lord. And even if they're not in Christ, you're giving them a taste of what it means to be in Christ. And when they say, Daddy, why do you do that? Because that's how the Lord treats me. Do you know this Lord? Are you like this Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. We thank you for your compassion and your loving kindness. We pray that you'd help us to see it abounding toward us every day. And Lord, we know that that doesn't make us take sin more lightly. Lord, it makes us take it more seriously because we want to serve such a God and please him in every way. We pray that you would write these things upon our hearts, Lord, and make them real to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.